We're coming once more then to continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 4. We began looking at chapter 4 last time, and we were looking at how Abraham was justified by faith alone. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it was his belief, his faith in God's promise, that made him right with God. It was not works. He didn't earn righteousness. It was given to him because he believed. And we spent some time looking at the apparent but not real contradiction with what James says in quoting the same Old Testament verse and showing that Abraham was justified by works. James is showing the difference in the faith of some. Some people say they have faith, but it's not a genuine faith. A genuine faith acts upon that faith. Abraham believed God. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham was at the very point of killing Isaac as a sacrifice when God called to him and told him to stop. Abraham proved that he had real faith by seeking to do what God had commanded. Even though God had said, "Through Isaac shall your descendants be named," Abraham was quite prepared to kill his son because he believed that God could raise him from the dead, which, as it says in Hebrews, figuratively, he did. So James is talking about what kind of faith do you have? And we saw also that Paul makes it very clear that if you have genuine faith, you will perform works. You will do good deeds, because that is the sort of faith Paul is speaking about. He's not talking about a bare belief. So what is 1 plus 1? Well, it's 2. Apart from the clever clogs who would say it was 10. But 1 plus 1 is 2. Yeah, I believe that. What effect does that have on my life? Well, for some, nothing at all. It's a question of what effect does faith have on your life. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live a life trusting him in all things. Now, that does not mean, as I said last time, that you believe that God is going to give you $1 million tomorrow. I waited for the postman to come on Monday. No check for $1 million. How disappointed am I? Well, not at all. I didn't expect it. I didn't believe it. And this is the issue, whether we really believe or not. And for some people, they are given the gift of faith, which means that they can believe that for which they ask. But very often we ask for things and we don't really believe them. And the example of the young preacher who went to Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is it that I'm not seeing people converted?" And Spurgeon said, "Do you expect to see people converted every time you preach?" "Oh no," said the young man. "That's your problem," Spurgeon said. "You don't believe that God will save people under your preaching. Perhaps if you started to pray and to believe that, you might see some people converted." But there are people who think, "Well, I live by faith. So I don't need to do anything. I can just sit on my backside all day and God will provide for me. God will give me what I need." It's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that we are to labour. We are to work. We are to provide for ourselves. God does not do what we are perfectly able to do. So God will provide all our needs, but he does expect us to actually get up off our backsides and do something about it. If we are incapable, well, that's a different matter. People will quote George Muller, a famous Bristol man who had an orphanage, and he said, "I live by faith. I just ask God, we have these needs, please supply these needs," and miraculously, the needs were met. Actually, it didn't quite happen like that. He let people know that he had needs. He let people know, I live by faith. But he didn't live by faith because he told people. He let people know what the needs were. And so people thought, I must help him out. And they did. They were very generous. But to say, I live by faith, the moment you say you live by faith, you're not really living by faith because you've told people. So nature, it's a question of the nature of the faith that we're speaking about. So needs, not wants. Needs are not that they'll suddenly just drop out of the sky. We could go into that in much greater detail, but that's not the main focus we're looking at the moment. We're still looking at Romans chapter 4. Perhaps at some time in the future we can come back and consider some of those principles in more detail. So what I want us to concentrate on this morning is the verses from verse 9 and following, not quite all the way. Well, perhaps we'll do much of the rest of the chapter, but there is one other issue that we will need to spend a week on, and God willing that will be next Sunday, and that will be looking at the implications of the verse that says the promise of God in verse 13 that he would be the heir of the world. And there's a lot to consider there that has ramifications for our daily lives now. But I want us to consider verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Justification by faith alone, is that only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jews? Is it only for the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh? And that's the question that Paul raises. I've mentioned before that Paul will lay out a teaching, lay out a doctrine, and in so doing, he will raise questions in people's minds. And then he'll answer those questions that people would have asked if he had just stopped. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it just for the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? When did this take place? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous by God before he was circumcised. And if you go into the Old Testament and you look up the passages, you discover that it was in fact 14 years before he was circumcised. We are told at the end of Genesis chapter 16 how old Abraham was. Genesis chapter 16, verse 15. And Hagar bore Abraham a son. Remember, he was still at this point Abram. He was later renamed Abraham. Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And this was because Abraham could not see how God could possibly fulfill the promise that he would have a son with Sarai. Her name was then Sarai. It was later changed to Sarah. Abraham could not see how Sarai could have a son because she was so old and decrepit, and it was impossible. And so Sarah suggested that Abraham took Hagar, her servant, and Hagar gave birth to a son, Ishmael. Verse 16 of Genesis 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham, so Sarah was 76 at this point. Then we go into chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham was 86 at the end of chapter 16, and at the beginning of chapter 17, he's 99. And the promises are made to Abraham. And this is where Abraham is circumcised. This is where he is renamed. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Lord, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face and said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And so that is where circumcision came from, amongst the descendants of Abraham. But it was chapter 15 when God declared Abraham to be righteous, because he believed God. He believed the promises of God. And it was sometime after that, when Hagar bore a son, bore Ishmael, and then it was 15 years until Isaac was born in fulfillment of the promise. So what we learn from this, what Paul is showing from these chapters in Genesis, is that in order to be declared righteous before God, we need to believe what God has said. Full stop. We do not need to believe and be circumcised. We do not need to be circumcised and then believe. All that is necessary is belief. What was the purpose of circumcision? It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Paul tells us in verse 11 of Romans 4, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So Abraham had been righteous in God's sight for 15 years before his circumcision. The reason why there was this long gap between his being declared righteous and being circumcised, receiving the sign of the covenant, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So Paul is emphasizing the point, justification before God receiving the righteousness of God by faith is possible for everyone who is uncircumcised. It's not necessary to become a Jew in order to be justified in the sight of God. So it also made him, verse 12, the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised. Circumcision isn't enough. Not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham, a sign of the covenant that God made with him. Every generation, right down to the present day, of those who are circumcised, they probably don't understand this, but it's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not a sign of the covenant that God makes with them, it's a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. So that every generation would be reminded that God made a covenant with Abraham. It's not a sign of the covenant to them, it's a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. And every generation would be reminded every day of God's promise to Abraham. And they could reflect on how God was keeping his promises made to Abraham. We'll come back to this in more detail a little later. So, Paul says in verse 13, for the promise, now notice the words that keep being emphasized here, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, this is what we're going to look at, God willing, next week, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If you get these blessings that God offers as a result of your labor, as a result of your work, as a result of your effort, what's the point of God making a promise? An unconditional promise. It's important to notice that when God made the covenant with Abraham, it was unconditional. God did not say, I promise I will do this if you do that. God said, I promise that I will do this for you. There was no if, no but. It was not a conditional promise to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And as you look through those passages in Genesis that deal with Abraham and Abraham's relationship with God, what you constantly see is that God is making unconditional promises to Abraham. Right from the very beginning, when Abraham first appears, actually Abraham first appears in the previous chapter at the end of chapter 11, but at the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is nothing conditional in there. God says, this is what I will do. And that is, in fact, what God has done and what God continues to do. God continues to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. In chapter 15, God makes promises. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This is verse 4 of chapter 15. This man shall not be your heir. It will not be Eliezer of Damascus. And he brought her outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Because God has just said so? But God is gracious and doesn't say, isn't that a silly question? God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Notice, that's all unconditional. This is what is going to happen. And in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt. That is, in fact, a brook. It's not the river Nile. It's a brook. You can see it marked on Bible maps. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now you look at that and you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? This is the way in which a covenant was made. Indeed, the words used can be translated to cut a covenant, because they took sacrificial animals, cut them in half, lay them one on one side, one on the other side, with each of the animals, and then the two parties to the covenant would hold hands and they would walk up and down between the pieces, reciting the terms of the covenant. And effectively what they're saying is, if one of us breaks the terms of this covenant, let it be done to us as to these animals, i.e. you should be split in half for breaking the covenant. But notice, who was it who walked up and down between the pieces? It was not Abraham. So in one sense, Abraham was not a party to the covenant. There was nothing for him to break. It was God who made the covenant, using the common way in which covenants were made between people, but making the point, I am making this covenant. I am making these promises. I promise, this is what I will do. And it's an unbreakable covenant. Abraham believed. That's what made him righteous. And that is the reason why the covenant was to be fulfilled in him and his seed. It was based on his faith, not on what he did. Attempts to earn our merit are counterproductive. Verse 15 of Romans 4, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. But if we have a law and we attempt to keep the law as a means of gaining God's righteousness, we will fail. That is why, he says in verse 16, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. A promise. God says, I will do this. Not, I will do this if you do that. I will do this. I will fulfill my promise. And God has been fulfilling that promise down through the centuries. And he speaks here about how the promise that Abraham would be the father of us all, that he would be the father of many nations, has been fulfilled, and it continues to be fulfilled. As we saw, at the age of 99, and his wife at the age of 89, how could he possibly believe that God would fulfill his promise that he would have a son by his wife? But what happened? He had a son by his wife. Isaac was born to Sarah. And this is apparently impossible, but yet it happened. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She'd had no children. And at the age of 89, would you expect her to even get pregnant, let alone to give birth to a live child? But she did. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God has said it, therefore God will do it. God is not doing it immediately, but God did not say he would do it immediately. God is doing it in God's time. And I think God delayed in order to emphasize that with God nothing is impossible. If God says this is how it's going to be, that is how it's going to be. It's all because of the promise. God promised. Abraham said, God has promised. God will keep his promise. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. I can believe God when he says he will do something. Which is one of the reasons we must beware when we're reading scripture and we say, oh look, here's a promise. I claim that promise for myself. But is it a promise made to you? Or is it a promise made to someone else? And sadly there are many people who take promises made to others and apply them to themselves when they don't apply to them at all. And perhaps one of the best known and oft misquoted verses in the scriptures is in the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus makes a promise that they would be guided into all truth. And you hear people in Bible studies praying, Lord, guide us into all truth as you promised. No, he didn't. If that was a correct application of that promise of the Lord Jesus, then why is it Christians disagree? If once you prayed, Lord, guide me into all truth, lead me into all truth, how can we disagree? Well, the reason why is because that's not a promise made to me. It's not a promise made to you. It's not a promise made to anybody else in the whole world except the 11 who were present with Jesus in the upper room. The promise was made to them. And so we can read that and say, praise God, we have the fulfillment of that promise in the scriptures that God has given to us. God led them and Paul into all truth so that we can know that what we have in our Bibles is the truth. And we need no more than what God has revealed. We must make sure that we read the promises aright. But here, this promise made to Abraham, Abraham believed it. And it's been fulfilled, and it continues to be fulfilled. And we need to be careful that we understand exactly how it is being fulfilled. Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3 that it's not being fulfilled in the way that we might necessarily think immediately reading those words. Paul has to castigate the Galatians in Galatians 3. Verse 5, Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, not just the circumcised, upon the Gentiles also, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And he goes on to speak about the promise made to Abraham. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Covenant with Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant made with Abraham, previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Indeed, God took an oath. God swore by himself. As it says in Hebrews, when you take an oath, you swear by something greater than you. And so when we take an oath in court, for example, to tell the truth, I swear not by yourself, I swear by Almighty God. But God can't swear by someone higher than himself. So God swore by himself. I am really going to do this. And the consequence is that we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And he says in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all who believe, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The important thing, Paul says, is not, are you physically descended from Abraham? It is not, are you physically circumcised? It is not, do you obey the law? Do you have faith in Christ like Abraham did? And if you do, then you are a descendant of Abraham. You are one of the promised offspring, as the stars of heaven. That is how many will your offspring be, God says to Abraham. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of Abraham's offspring. We'll come back to that, God willing, next week. But that's important when we consider some of these things that have relevance to what is going on in the world today. the promises that God makes to Abraham and to us are unconditional. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Question is, what sort of belief is it that you have? Is it a biblical belief, a biblical faith? Or is it just, oh, well, yeah, I believe that's true, but yeah, so what? If you say, well, so what? Yeah, I believe it's true, but so what? That's not a biblical faith. A biblical faith is, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust him for now and for eternity. That is a biblical faith. But Paul writes at the end of the chapter in verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It was written for us to understand what it means to trust God and to trust his promises. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, chapter 10, verse 11, that much of what is written in the Old Testament, all of what is written in the Old Testament, is there for our instruction, to help us learn more about God and God's ways, how God deals with people. We might learn from these things. There's value in reading the Old Testament. Some people say, oh, well, all that's gone away. Well, yes, to a degree, much of it no longer applies directly. But there is much in there that speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much that speaks about the eternal state. There is much that speaks about how we should live. There's a great many things we can learn from the Old Testament. These things were written for our instruction. For us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We could not be justified if Jesus was not raised from the dead, as we've already seen. If he was not raised from the dead, he's still in the grave, he's still in the grip of sin. And sin is holding him there. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead, because he had fully conquered sin and death and hell, and thus is able to deliver us also. And so in conclusion, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Do we have that same righteousness through faith that Abraham had? The sign is no longer important. What is important is that we have the reality that it signified. God made a covenant with Abraham. Circumcision then was the sign. But Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision. It's one of the reasons, there are many others, but one of the reasons why we don't need today to be circumcised. But as Paul said elsewhere, if you are already circumcised, don't worry about it. But if you're not circumcised, don't seek to be. Not necessary. Because one of the things about circumcision is it speaks about the circumcision of the heart, a spiritual, not a physical matter. And if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, if you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you have been spiritually circumcised. So don't get all tied up with, well, should I or shouldn't? No, you shouldn't. Not necessary. If you have a circumcised heart, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is necessary to receive the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. That alone brings righteousness. But also God has promised many other things, and God has promised about eternal glory for those who believe. There is much yet to come. Someone once said that we have now the first fruits of the Spirit, but God is showing to us a little of what is yet to come in the future. And you will think, when you know God's great blessing upon you. Wow, this is so wonderful. Yes, but you just wait to see what God has for you and how much he can bless you when he really gets going. There is much blessing yet to come. But it's all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him. Trusting him gives us the righteousness that we need. The righteousness that we have in God of ourselves. The righteousness we can never gain. No matter how hard we try to obey the law, because we will always fail. The righteousness of faith comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he should be the center of all things. We should make him the center of our lives. We should constantly look to him, trust in him, walk with him, talk with him, because he is the only Savior who gives us what we need to face God on the day of judgment, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone.